I'll begin reading in Revelation chapter 16. Notice the Bible says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Now, pardon me for interrupting, but we know who they are. If you've been here on Sunday nights, you know who they are. Verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Armageddon. There it is. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight as we come before thee and open your word in the final book of the Bible that you've given to us, that you'd please enlighten our minds to understanding your word. Lord, I pray you'd help me to say the things that you want me to say them clearly. Lord, I know I cannot do this, as we mentioned this morning, without the help and the enablement of your Spirit. So please fill me afresh, and Lord, we can't understand without the help and enablement of your Spirit. We can't put into action things without the help and enablement of your Spirit. So I pray tonight, Lord, that you do all of those things in our hearts tonight. Again, Lord, we ask you to remove any distractions from this room and any distractions from our minds. And Lord, use this message to both give us understanding and to do something in our hearts and lives. And Lord, I do pray if there's someone here tonight that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that tonight would be the night of salvation, that they would recognize that there is truly an end of life and an eternity that lies ahead, and that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And may they realize that tonight and repent of their sin and trust Christ as Savior. And so, Lord, I again ask your blessing upon this time, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are looking at the sixth of the seven vial or bowl judgments that God is going to pour out on this world during the seven-year tribulation. Now, if you have that other handout that talks about the vials, and I mentioned this last week, we had gone through those first five vials. But here we are in this sixth vial of seven that are going to take place. Now, the seven-year tribulation is considered by many to be one of the dispensations that we find in the Bible. Now, you may say, what is a dispensation? Well, a dispensation, and that's where this sheet comes in. A dispensation is defined, it's a theological term, and here's how it's defined. It is a period of time in which God is working out a particular aspect of his eternal will. It's a period of time where God is working out a particular aspect of his eternal will. It really is what I would say a method wherein God carries out his purpose with man. Let me see if I can't get us to understand that a little bit better. There are three things to remember when you're studying dispensations. The first one is this: God's purpose for mankind has always been the same. I hope you understand that. Since Genesis chapter 3, it's always been the same. It hasn't changed. I like the way William Graham Scroggie put it. In his book, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, he defined or summed up God's purpose this way. He said, God's purpose is to redeem to himself, by the sacrifice of himself, a fallen and rebellious people. And that's good. I like that. I use that over and over again. To redeem to himself, by the sacrifice of himself, a fallen and rebellious people. You see, God desires all men to be saved. Amen? No matter who it is, no matter where they're from, no matter what, he is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, but that all should come to repentance. So first of all, remember that God's purpose for mankind has always been the same. Second thing you need to understand when studying or understanding dispensations is this, that God's attributes are also always the same. His attributes do not change who he is. In other words, he's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent, everywhere present. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Those are his natural attributes. His moral attributes are that he's holy and just and loving and long-suffering and merciful, on and on. The point is, God himself never changes. Okay, so that's number two. So God's purpose for mankind doesn't change. His attributes do not change. And the plan or the way of salvation has always been the same as well. Some people have the idea, well, in the Old Testament, they were saved a different way. No, they were not. It's always been the same. Some people say, well, in the millennium, it's going to be a different way of salvation. No, it's not. It's always been the same. Since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, God told us the way of salvation. It's through faith in the finished work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really, really simple. 1 John 5:12 puts it this way. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's that simple. You have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. You have eternal life. If you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have eternal life, and you'll spend an eternity in hell. That's the truth of the matter. But God doesn't want you to go there, and you get saved tonight. Amen? That can change in a moment. But again, the plan or the way of salvation has always been the same. Now, here's the but. But the method within which God carries out his purpose has differed in different ages. The way he's done. To put it simply is this. Looking at that little handout might clarify it a little bit. God has dealt with man in different ways in different time periods, right? Who today sacrificed a lamb before you came to church? Or in the morning service, did we sacrifice a lamb? Why not? You said, well, I had lamb for lunch. No, that's not the same thing, okay? I saw some of you grinning. I know you think the same way I do. No, that doesn't count. Why? We don't do that anymore. That was a different dispensation. Right? In other words, God dealt with man in different ways in different time periods. And so these eras, the different ways he's dealt with man, or these ages, are referred to as dispensations. Okay? So we got that. Now, although Bible scholars have different divisions and different names for the different dispensations, really the most common division of the dispensations would be into seven categories. And that would be what you find here. Those circles, I think this is Larkin's drawing, if I have it correct. And he divides it into seven, although they're kind of hard to pick out there. Most people would divide it into seven, but you could divide it up into more. I like to divide it up into nine, and let me see if I can't say what they are, and so you understand what a dispensation is. For example, there was the age of testing. That was the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. They were placed in the garden. They were in a state of innocence, if you will, still having a free will. God gave them a test. And they failed that test, and that ended the dispensation. That was that dispensation. Then there was the age of lawlessness. That would be from the fall, Adam's fall, until Abraham. Then there would be the age of Babel. That would be after the flood to the Tower of Babel. Then there would be the age of Israel's beginning, from Abraham to Moses. Then there would be the age or the dispensation of the law. That would be from Moses to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there would be what we are in today, and that is known as the church age. Okay, the church age would be from Christ's calling out of his church in Matthew chapter 16 until the rapture of the church age saints. Again, that's where we are today. So we're in the church age. That's the dispensation that we are in. Then there's the age of Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation. That's the 7-year tribulation that will start at the beginning of the tribulation. That dispensation will end at Christ's second coming. Then there'll be another age, the age of the millennium or the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. That's from Christ's second coming to the end of the millennial reign. And then the final age would be the age of the new heaven and the new earth. That would be from the destruction of this earth until into eternity. And so again, those would be the different dispensations. But understand something very important. I'm going to wrap around to this at the end. And that is this. In every dispensation, no matter where God... Now God has placed us in the church age. That's where we are. He's doing his work through the local New Testament church. That's going to be over at the rapture. No more church age. We're going to go into the tribulation. And after that, that tribulation age or that period will be over into millennium. But no matter what dispensation we are in, whether it was in the Garden of Eden or whether it was in the days of Noah or whether it under the Old Testament law, understand God expects the same thing from his people. The same thing. What is that? Obedience. That's it. We are to obey. Now, while today the church age or the dispensation of the church is characterized by grace, and it is, why doesn't God do anything? He's going to. This age is characterized by grace. Well, we go out and freely offer the gospel to people and tell them that there's a Savior that loves them and wants to be saved, that says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's what he said. Come unto me. He calls them. But when that's over and they die, it's not going to be come anymore. It's going to be depart. And when the church age is over, the emphasis is going to change. And we saw that in the tribulation. We see that in the tribulation period. It's going to go from being characterized or emphasized by grace as it is today to during the tribulation where the emphasis is what? You tell me. Judgment. Come on, how long have we been in this book? Hey, amen. It wasn't a trick question. Shall we go back to the beginning, to the first seal in Revelation chapter 6 and what God is doing? What is he doing? He's not pouring out judgment now, is he, as he's going to do in the tribulation? He's going to pour it out. Why? It's a different dispensation. God is pouring out during the tribulation his wrath upon this earth, again, for two reasons. One would be to judge man's sin. Finally, he's going to do that. And again, minimal, if you will, as compared to the eternal judgment that waits in a place called hell, and later, of course, the lake of fire. But he's doing that to judge man's sin, this tribulation period. But also, the second reason is to draw Israel into recognizing Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their coming Messiah. And by the way, both of those things are going to happen. He's going to judge man's sin, and Israel is going to turn and recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. He's going to raise up 144 Jewish evangelists to evangelize the world during the tribulation. Now, since Revelation chapter 6, we have been reading about the judgments of the tribulation. And we've already seen many of them. And that's where your next sheet may come in that looks like this, if you still have it. And that would be this. We have already seen six seals be broken since Revelation chapter 6. Six of them have taken place. The seventh has been opened, but it's not finished yet. Because if you remember, part of the seventh and last seal would be the seven trumpet judgments. Seven of the trumpet judgments have sounded, and now the last seven vials, those judgments, are being poured out here on the earth in Revelation chapter 16. Now, when this is all done, when the seventh and final vial judgment is poured out, that is going to mark the end of the tribulation period. Now, there's other things that are going to happen. So what we are looking at here in Revelation chapter 16 is the latter stage of the seven-year tribulation. Now, last week, we looked at the first five vial judgments that were poured out upon the earth. This week, I'd like to, instead of taking number six and number seven, I'd like to park this week just for a moment here as we look at this sixth vial judgment that God is pouring out upon the earth. What is it? It is a vial judgment that contains Armageddon. Notice, if you will, verse 14. We read, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world," notice, "to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Look at verse 16. "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue," what? Armageddon. Tonight I want to preach on the subject. It's a real simple title. Nothing fancy-schmancy here, or cutesy and all that. I do that sometimes. Try to. Not tonight. It's called The Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. Do you know that the word Armageddon is found only one time in the Bible? That's it. Right here. Here it is. Armageddon. But you know, it has, in the secular mind, become somewhat of a buzzword today, has it not? Armageddon. Oh, is this Armageddon? Is this Armageddon? Do they really know what they're talking about? Most of them know. Not at all. You see, for many, they wrongly understand it to mean the end of the world. That's what they think. Oh, it's Armageddon equals the end of the world. That's not what it is. That's not what it is at all. Armageddon is not the end of the world. As a matter of fact, the world still has another 1,000 years that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign after Armageddon takes place, after the seven-year tribulation is over. Do you know that Armageddon, according to verse 16, notice again, is a place. Together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Well, where is it? Where is this Armageddon? What is it and where is it? Well, the word Armageddon comes from the Hebrew word Har-Megiddo. Har-Megiddo. That's what it is. Which means the mountains of Megiddo. It really means this, the mountain of slaughter. Or the mountain, excuse me, of destruction. You know, it's interesting, there's two, and you could argue three with including Mount Sinai here, but there are two very important mountains that are prominent in Scripture. One of them perhaps could be called a hill, and that is Calvary, where the grace of God was seen, where the love of God in person was there, manifested to us when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. So when you look at Calvary, what do you think of? What do I think of? We think of grace. We think of forgiveness. But here's another mountain, and that is Megiddo. That, my friend, is not grace anymore. It is a mountain of judgment. It is a mountain of slaughter. Now, Megiddo is actually a great plain. If you look at a map today in Israel, you'd find it's this huge plain. Some believe when Jesus Christ, and I do, according to Zechariah chapter either 12 or 14, I can't remember off the top of my head, but Jesus Christ returns and he touches his feet on the Mount of Olivet. It cleaves and causes a great earthquake, and it causes these mountains on each side. That's what some believe that it is. But it is located, if you look on a map, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. You'll find that the nation of Israel fought many battles there. There was a battle in Judges chapter 5 and verse 19. There was another battle in 2 Kings chapter 23. It is about 10 miles south of Nazareth, and it's about 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea coast. But more importantly, what this place is it's a place that will be the scene of the Lord Jesus Christ's destruction of the Gentile armies, which that will be gathered together against Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation when Jesus Christ comes again and puts them down there in this very place. So let's see if we can look at our text and learn some things about this battle that'll help me and you tonight. Notice, first of all, number one, the preparation for the battle. The preparation for the battle. Look at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. What is happening here? God is preparing something. This is God doing this. He is making the preparations for this great judgment that's going to take place against the armies of the world. What does God do? What does he bring to pass to cause all of the armies of the world to converge? Well, the first thing he does is this. The way is cleared. He's clearing the way. Notice as this sixth angel pours out this sixth vial, notice what we read. He pours it out on the great river Euphrates. Now, again, I gave another handout. We just got all kinds of hands out tonight. Maybe you have this one as well. I was talking about the promised land. It's a little map, and you may have it in the back of your Bible, of the river Euphrates. Understand that the river Euphrates is a very significant river. In all of history, it's been a significant river, and no doubt in the Bible as well. It is mentioned in 21 verses in the Bible. We find it first mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. The river Euphrates was where the Garden of Eden was located. Think about that for a moment. Then we find it again here all the way at the other bookend of the Bible in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. It is the longest and the most prominent, important river in Western Asia. It is 1,740 miles long. It ranges from about 160 yards to 540 yards wide. It once formed the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. Many empires, you'll find, use that Euphrates River because of the size of it and the length of it as to be part of their boundaries. Very important in military movements. It will also form the eastern boundary of the promised land during the millennium. You'll find that the Euphrates River begins all the way there up in Turkey, in the Armenian Mountains. It'll wind its way and flow southeast through Syria, through Iraq. It actually went through in history the capital city of Babylon. It connects with the Tigris River, and then it towards the end, and it flows into the Persian Gulf. But more important to our text, notice what it does. It again serves as a natural boundary between the Middle East and the Far East. Now again, we're told that when this vial is poured out, this great river is dried up. That's what the Bible says. Notice again in verse 12, and the water thereof was dried up. Now we're not only told that it's dried up, but we're also told why it's dried up. Notice what he says here. He says that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You see, the reason that the river Euphrates is dried up is to make way for the kings of the east. It's dried up to allow the armies of the nations of the east to have now easy access, easy passageway into the Holy Land without anything large of that size anyway hindering them. So notice, first of all, as the preparation is being made by God, we see the way is cleared. There's a second thing we see as well, and that is this. We see that the wicked are also empowered. Notice what we read in verse 13. Something kind of strange, but I think we'll understand what it means, hopefully. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Notice, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth, notice, unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Notice we read that three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of three characters that we know who they are. The first one we see is the dragon. That's Satan himself. Then we see the beast. That is the Antichrist, who is the world leader at that time. And then we see the false prophet. That is the Antichrist religious leader. Again, notice what they do now. They're going forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Why does he say they're going forth like frogs? Well, frogs croak. They croak in the darkness, though. Think about that. They also live in marshes. They also dwell in the scum and the mire. Many of them have poison in their skin and can change a color at will. What is happening here is this. God is now loosening his restraints on the satanic Trinity. And what are they doing here? They are sending forth spirits of devils, and they are working miracles, and they will convince the armies of the world to now converge upon Israel, upon the land of Palestine, who will turn their attention on Christ and his saints when he appears. You see, what God is doing here, understand, he's preparing the way. He's setting the stage for the greatest world war that ever existed. But understand what this battle is. It's not just against the nation of Israel. It's against God. It's against God's people. The kings of the world are going to shake their fist at God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're seeing the preparation of the way right here in Revelation chapter 16. And so we see the preparation for the battle. Notice, secondly, we also see another thing about Armageddon. We see the participants in the battle. Who's this going to be? Well, we'll find out. Notice we read in verse 14. We read, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. If you remember back in verse 12, at the end of the verse, it says that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So who exactly is involved in this great conflict that's going to take place? Well, if we limited ourselves to the text in Revelation, we'd say, well, we're not really sure. We do know it's everyone. But we could go back and look at some of the prophecies that were given to us by some of the Old Testament prophets, and we'd find that there's a whole lot of people that are going to be involved. The first group is found in verse 12, and I already said it, and that is the kings of the east. You see, the kings of the east are going to be now, since the river Euphrates has been dried up, they are going to be involved, and the spirits of the devil went into them, or influenced them. We find they are going to be involved. This would mean that these are those, if you look at the map, maybe in your Bible, that would dwell to the east side of the Euphrates River. Who are those nations? Well, here's who they are. Just look at a map. To the far east, you're going to find involved in this battle of Armageddon the country of India. You're going to find the country of Bangladesh. You're going to find Burma as well. You'll find Thailand and Cambodia. You'll find Laos and Vietnam. You'll find Indonesia and Malaysia. You'll find China and Japan. All those would be to the east of the Euphrates River and would be a part of this great army and convergence of the world onto Palestine. To the Near East, you'll find another group. You'll find the nation of Iraq. You'll find the nation of Iran. You'll find Pakistan and Afghanistan. You'll find Turkmenistan and Uzbekistan. You see, what's going to happen here when this great river Euphrates gets dried up is a great Asian military alliance is going to march upon Palestine in response to the devil's call. What's he going to say to them? I have no idea. But we hear what he says to people against Israel today. But understand, that's not all that's going to converge upon Israel. There's going to be more. Notice again in verse 14, we find that it's not only the kings of the east in verse 12 that are going to be moving in. We find it expanded to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Again, notice to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Understand something. The nation of Israel is going to be attacked from all quarters, from all ends, from all sides. It is eventually going to happen. There is going to be a united world rush of the nations of the world into Palestine. We'll see the kings of the east marching in from the east. We'll see from other places in the Bible a northern Russian federation coming down with her allies as well. A northern African power as well is going to converge upon Israel. And even this, we're going to find a European coalition. Understand, this world, the world armies are going to converge on that little place called the Valley of Megiddo. Now hold your hand here and turn with me to the little book of Joel, because we find this referred to in many places in the Bible, but particularly in this little book of Joel, chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. That's the book order after your major prophets. So if you find Daniel, go to Hosea, and then the next book should be Joel. Now notice how Joel chapter 3 sums this up in verse 9. Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. Notice we read, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks, notice, into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." That's right there in that place I was talking about. "For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." As I said today, the characteristic of this dispensation is grace. In that day, the characteristic is going to be judgment. It's now time that God is going to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, God-hating world that shakes their fist at God and says, "We will not have this man to rule over us." He's going to take care of that in that day. Zechariah 12:3 puts it this way, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." There it is, talking about that day. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdom, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." It's going to happen, folks. You may wonder, well, where's America going to be? Need I say more? The Bible tells us. Eventually, America, if Bible prophecy is true, and it is going to turn their back against Israel. It's just a matter of time, because all the nations of the earth are going to do it in that day. You know, the nations of the world invading Israel is not a very difficult thing for us in this generation to see. You know, 50, 100 years ago, to think about Israel, that at one time wasn't even a nation. They were gone. They didn't get their nationhood, if you will, until 1948, when they were brought back into the land and recognized as a nation. I'd imagine people reading that would wonder, how can that be? How can there be a nation of Israel? But it's very easy for us to see. Many of the countries to the east of Israel have hated them for centuries, and they're very vocal and verbal and open about their hatred of Israel. At the present, I want to read you a little bit of a list of the nations that do not, as of today, have diplomatic relations with Israel. In Africa, we have Algeria, Chad, Libya, Mali, Morocco, Niger, Somalia, Sudan, and Tunisia. in the Middle East, Bahrain, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Lebanon, Oman, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, Syria, the UAE, United Arab Emirates, and Yemen. In the Americas, Bolivia, Cuba, Nicaragua, and Venezuela have openly spoken against Israel. Even in Europe, several European nations have begun to change their tune regarding Israel. Certainly, we understand Vatican City is changing their tune. The UK has now spoken out against Israel as well. There was a July 2nd, 2016 article that appeared in the Jerusalem Post that was written by Gal Caleb, was entitled this, listen to the title, Europe's Anti-Israel Sentiment. They're seeing Europe change to go against Israel, citing the rise of Islam in Europe as a major factor now for this position. That's what's going to happen. Now, let's understand, let's get it in our heads. This is not primarily a war against Israel. It's primarily a war against God. That's what Armageddon is. Now, turn with me quickly to Psalm chapter 2, and I'm running way out of time here, but that's all right. Psalm chapter 2, I was talking as fast as I can. Psalm chapter 2. Notice what we read. We could read the whole psalm. Tell me if this doesn't foretell of what's going to happen in that day. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Notice what they say. We don't want God ruling over us. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. Let us break these bands. Let us alone. Get rid of that Bible. Notice God's reaction in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I always think of that. I always think as a kid, I had big brothers, and boy, you'd get mad at them, and you'd want to fight them, and all they had to do was stick their arm out on my head, and I'd be hitting the air like this. I'd be so mad. And they'd be sitting there laughing. That's how God, in some similar way, looks at mankind trying to shake his fist, as puny as we are, and shaking our fist at God. How ridiculous that is. Notice he says in verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. In trembling, kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Oh, the participants of this battle, the entire world is going to be in that valley against God and against his people. Sad day it's going to be. Sad. Go back to Revelation chapter 16, and I want to show you the last thing here. Not only do we find the preparation for the battle and the participants of the battle, notice the pronouncement of Christ. By the way, this battle is going to culminate in Revelation chapter 19 when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth with his saints on a horse. How many ready to ride that horse? Amen. The king is coming. Amen. Praise God for that. With 10,000 of his saints, the book of Jude says. But notice in the middle of this whole thing, what the Lord Jesus says, he breaks through after he's talking about this battle, right in the midst of it, he plops in verse 15, and notice what he says. He says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Notice his pronouncement here. In the midst of this description of the river Euphrates drying up, And the spirit of devils coming out of the beast, Satan, and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and influencing by their miracles these nations to all come and converge in Israel. God gives a message to his people. It's a pronouncement. He's talking here to those that refuse to worship the beast and those that refuse to take the mark of the beast. Yes, they are still around during this time. Imagine being a believer in the midst of all this. And he says something to him, to them. And may I make an application by saying this. No matter what dispensation we are in, even today in the church age, when the Bible told us that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, all of that. We're giving the same admonition today that he gives them right here. What does he say? Blessed is he that watcheth. But then he says something kind of odd. And keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. You know, I got to reading that and I thought, well, maybe that's a spiritual application here. Keeping our garments. Maybe he's talking about living a holy life. But I think it's more than that. I think he's giving us a very vivid illustration of how you and I as believers ought to live in this sin-cursed world, no matter whether we're living now or in the tribulation. Notice he says, blessed is he that watcheth. That watcheth. Do you know in the Bible days, cities had watchmen. There were several places that they put those watchmen. One of those places was on the towers and of the walls of the city. There would be watchmen in each of the towers. There would be watchtowers, like in what Ezekiel said. And when they saw the enemy coming, they would sound the trumpet. And that's what they would do. But I found out that they also had some other watchmen. They had what was called mountain watchmen. And what these mountain watchmen were, was they were not on the towers of the city, because that would be a little too late. Sometimes it was too late to see the enemy coming. And so what they did was they placed these watchmen in different parts of mountains, so they could stay at the tops of these mountains and watch for the enemies. Be on guard. Make sure that the enemy wasn't coming. That's what the word watch means. And what I found out was this. If someone would come across from that city, perhaps it was the other soldier, the next soldier, to relieve him from their watch, and he was to come onto him, and he was to find him sleeping, you know what the law told him to do? Take their soldier's uniform from them. They're not worthy to be a soldier. They are to relinquish it right on the spot for sleeping. And that person had to walk back to the city naked because of the shame of not watching when they were supposed to watch. Notice the verse again. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Do you know what the problem is today in our churches? We're sleeping. We're sleeping. We're not watching. You see, to watch means to be on guard. It means to stand up for what's right. It means to speak out. It means to obey our commander. It means to at all costs do what he's called us to do, to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the truth of the matter is, and if we be honest about it and just lay it out, most Christians are not watching. We're sleeping. And he says, behold, I'm coming. I'm coming again. Now's not the time to fall asleep. Now's not the time to be ashamed of how you've been behaving. Hey, wake up! Turn with me to Romans chapter 14 and we'll end with this. Romans chapter 13, I'm sorry, verse 11. Notice we read, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Jesus Christ interrupts in that last part of the tribulation and he proclaims to the believers that are there, hey, now's not the time to sleep. I'm coming again. It's all going to be over soon. Don't fall asleep now. So I ask you tonight, sleeping? You can be in church and be sleeping. You can come here Sunday morning, Sunday, Wednesday night. You can even teach a Sunday school class and be dead asleep. Not on guard. You see, folks, the battle isn't primarily in here. The battle's out there. It's easy to say the things I'm saying from this pulpit. What about when I'm out there? What am I saying out there? What are you saying out there? That's where we need to be on guard. That's where we need to watch. Let's wake up. Folks, this is not the time to fall asleep. We need servants of God today. Christ is coming again. If you don't see that he's coming at any moment, look at what we're seeing. If there's any time to awake out of our sleep, it's now. Today. Don't waste another moment. Let's pray.